I invite you now, brothers and sisters, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. It's page 474 in your pew Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 8 is before us this morning. And I'll just read the first 12 verses of this chapter. The sermon will come from the first part, the first 8 verses primarily, but we'll be looking ahead as well. So I'll read through verse 12, Nehemiah 8, beginning at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maasai on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maasai, Kelitah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way, to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we again ask the Lord to bless his word? Our Father, we, many years after the moment described for us in this passage, are doing something remarkably similar. The word is opened here. It's being preached, the sense of it being given. We ask that you'll give us the same Holy Spirit. Renew us, reform us. And Father, we pray, make us glad in you. By your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I would like for you to think of this sermon as a Reformation Day sermon about a month early. That would normally come towards the end of October, of course.
Reformation Sunday being the marker of that great season of Reformation that we've called the Protestant Reformation. This congregation is very familiar with that portion of history. Let me just read to you from a great church historian, Philip Schaff. Some of you will know his name. Just reminds us, and he registers his assessment of how significant that was, that season in church history. The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. Now, that's the assessment of one man, a historian of the full 2,000 years of church history. We're sympathetic, at least, as Presbyterians, to such a high estimate of the work of God in the Protestant Reformation. This is on my mind as we come to Nehemiah chapter 8. Because Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10 in particular were very important passages to the reformers. This particular portion of Nehemiah was for them a model of what they were seeking to do as they led the church in Reformation. Nehemiah was considered by them a great reformer. And so men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, in many ways, model their work on this man. It's time for you to know that as we get to the second half of the book of Nehemiah. We all have our favorite passages. We all have passages in the scripture that have come alive to us and meant a great deal to us. I'm just simply saying to you that among the many passages relevant to the reformers, Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 and 10 formed for them not so much a source of the scripture for the doctrines they were seeking to reclaim, but more a source book for a model of how Reformation happens. Actually, that's what I wish I'd named this sermon. Not a bad name that I've chosen, but how Reformation happens, an even better name. And this morning, as I preach from Nehemiah 8, I have this purpose twofold of renewing our sense of gratitude to the Lord for what he did in our Protestant reformers, and also directing us in our longing and in our prayers for Reformation today, for Reformation in the church and in our nation today. So I want to see five things in Nehemiah 8 that the reformers saw as necessary to Reformation in Nehemiah's day and which they sought to embody in their day. And we'll see instruction for ourselves in our own day. The first thing, interestingly and not a little controversially at this point in our history, the reformers saw Reformation in Nehemiah's day as led by a partnership of king and clergy. The reformers saw a partnership of both the civil magistrate and the ecclesiastical minister of the word in Nehemiah's day. Now, that should be registering with you as we have an old friend reappear in the text. Nehemiah 8 begins, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra, you remember Ezra, we've not been hearing of him since the book that we studied just before this one with the name Ezra. But if you were with us during that time, you will quickly remember Ezra was a scribe. He was told to us back in Ezra, a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And remember that expression of this pious minister of the word. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra had gone back to Jerusalem before Nehemiah, and Ezra's errand had been to go and to teach the law. He had been, his purpose had been that of a minister to bring about a reformation in the hearts of God's people. In our text, then, we have side by side for the first time Ezra and Nehemiah. Both of them godly men, earnest men. They're zealous for the reestablishing of Zion. And they have very distinct positions. Nehemiah, we know, is, well, he's a politician. You might say he's a cabinet member for the emperor of Persia himself. Ezra is the clergyman, as we've just been seeing. Nehemiah's come with the mission to build the wall of the city. Ezra's mission has been all throughout that to teach the law to the people. So Ezra is reappearing at this point. Remember from last week, Nehemiah knows well that you can build a wall, you can put brick and mortar into something very impressive, but it will be of no good. Remember from last week? Unless things are happening in the hearts of the citizens of God's people. And so Nehemiah calls for his partner, his kingdom colleague, to come and to minister the word. We're going to look more closely at what Ezra does in his ministry of the law in just a moment. I'm just wanting to pause here and see something that our Reformation father saw as very significant. There's a partnership here. King and clergy. Nehemiah represents the king. Clergy. Ezra. You've heard us use the expression, talking about the original reformers, the Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox. We call them the magisterial reformers. Does that ring a bell? That expression, the magisterial reformers, is a reference to the fact that these were men whose efforts to reform the church and society were promoted by, supported by, they were even made possible by certain civil magistrates. That's why we call them the magisterial reformers. They sought partnership in their preaching ministry with those who were rulers in the land. So Luther would never have brought Reformation in Germany. He might not have lived very long at all if it weren't for Prince Frederick the Wise, who protected Luther and promoted his work. Calvin worked in partnership with the civil rulers of the city of Geneva. Cranmer, in his great work in the Church of England, in the Book of Common Prayer, had King Henry VIII as his supporter. There, in the days of the Protestant Reformation, were partnerships like what we see in Nehemiah. Now, I said this is interesting and perhaps even controversial in our day, because in our day we're not so sure, particularly in the United States, about civil authorities having any place in church affairs. But the original reformers saw this not just from Nehemiah. They saw the propriety of civil leaders, of the king, having a concern for reformation in the Psalms, among other places in God's word. Psalm 2 calls kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kings are singled out in Psalm 2. Psalm 72 says, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. The reformers saw that kings have responsibility to acknowledge the lordship of Christ and to lead their nations in that. Psalm 102, nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all kings of the earth will fear your glory. Listen to the Westminster Confession capturing this notion of partnership between the magistrate and the minister. And I'm quoting from the original Westminster Confession. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Insert here, that's for the minister of the gospel, the leadership of the church. Yet he, the magistrate, has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administrated, and observed. The reformers that we celebrate on Reformation Sunday saw in Nehemiah this partnership between the king and the clergy. I freely acknowledge now we're wiser than our fathers in this respect. I say with my tongue in my cheek. Listen to how our American Presbyterian fathers take a different turn. This is the confession revised in our country. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then they add, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Rather significant expression of this relationship between the king and the clergy, isn't it? That has been called the separation of church and state, and that expression has come to mean something that our American Presbyterian fathers never meant. They never meant to suggest that the lordship of Christ only applied to the church and not to the civil government or to the nation. Now, some believe, though, that they unwittingly open the door to that. Certainly, the reformers themselves saw the magistrate as a person of tremendous importance in their zeal to see true reformation come to a church and to a nation. Why is this relevant to us in our day? Well, brothers and sisters, we're in an election year, as I don't need to tell you. And the question arises, how should Christians vote of the many different issues that are out there to be considered? And Christians are oftentimes accused of being single issue voters. They take a certain particular issue and it's the only issue that they consider. And there can be real fault in us when that becomes the case. But I would suggest to you that in light of what is the case in Nehemiah 8 and which is the case throughout the history of the church, whether you're talking about Nehemiah or Constantine or Charlemagne or Frederick the Wise or even the American Puritans as they initially came, the single issue that should guide Christian voters in America is the question, is this man or is this woman friendly or is he or she an enemy to the cause of reformation in the church and in the state? It is to be doubted whether anytime soon we'll have a partnership, Nehemiah, Ezra, in America, unto reformation. But I say that and I say it immediately, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. But as we consider those who present themselves to us for election to office, the church is right. It's fundamentally right to ask the question, who in his or her words, his or her deeds, the platforms they represent, who is a foe to Reformation and who is a friend to Reformation? Because we're seeking to defy all of church history and even what we see in Nehemiah 8 to think that it can come without God working in the hearts of kings. God works revival as he pleases. Reformation calls for godly preachers and just rulers. Reminded of this in Nehemiah 8. Our fathers recognized this in the Reformation. Let's move on. I have four more. Let's be quick. Item number two, our Protestant fathers saw from Nehemiah 8 as a model for themselves. Reformation in Nehemiah's day engaged the whole of society, not just the elites. Look again at the assembly that Nehemiah gathers there in the city of Jerusalem. The feature that's so important for us all to see is that it involves virtually everybody. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Kids, you know what this means? There was no children's church that day. The kids were right there with their moms and dads. That expression, both men and women and all who could understand, is a reference to children, though we are permitted to imagine that nursing moms and the smallest of the children were excluded from standing for 6 hours as the word was read. Now, that's a lot to ask of the whole of the people. There seems to be some awareness of that, some accommodation to the weakness of the assembly as a whole. When we read in verse 13 on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. There you have representation, heads of households. My point at this point is Ezra and Nehemiah are clearly aiming at the hearts of everyone. They're seeking this reformation, reforming of the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants in covenant with God. They were seeking the hearts of everyone. And our Reformation fathers, praise God for them, sought the same thing. They recognized that if Reformation came in the various lands of Europe, it would be because it was a populist movement. It would require strong leadership, to be sure. It would require the cooperation of church and state. But they were not interested in just what we might call a change of administration. Can we just flip a few states and provinces from Catholic to Protestant by the elites who get into power? That would be what you call a reformation on the cheap. It wouldn't have lasted very long. Particularly our Scottish Presbyterian Reformation fathers, they wanted to make Protestants out of the milkmaids and the farm boys of Scotland. They wanted to make children Calvinists, so they probably didn't use the term Calvinist. They would use catechisms in order to get the truths of the Reformation in as bite-sized pieces as possible. And they'd encourage parents to teach their children this great heritage of the Reformation. They would establish Christian schools, one for every church, if possible, John Knox said, wherever Protestantism spread. And they would have pastors and elders not just preaching from pulpits, but going house to house, seeking to teach and instruct in the Christian faith. And they saw that in Nehemiah. And here's the relevance of that for us today. Brothers and sisters, and all our hunger for healing in our land, and all our hunger for growth and maturity in the Church of Jesus Christ in our part of the world, we can't be satisfied. We can't just settle for some kind of reformation on the cheap. The next election, another conservative on the court. As important and significant as those things are, reformation is not what politicians and preachers do alone. It's engaging the hearts of everyone. That's our aim. Men and women, boys and girls. The reason it's so important to emphasize this is that it involves a whole community seeking to bless a whole community. It involves children talking to children and mothers talking to mothers and fathers talking to fathers. It's not accomplished just by the Luthers and Calvins, by the Fredericks or the Henrys. Keep this point side by side with the first point. As important as it is who our preachers are and who our magistrates are, keep this point side by side with that. If your guy gets into office in November, the bad news is it won't be as great a triumph for the cause of Reformation as you might be inclined to think it is. And the good news is, if your guy doesn't get into office in November, it won't be as great a defeat for the cause of Reformation as you might be inclined to think it is. Because Reformation is it's a whole community. It's a grassroots work of God. Men, women, and lots and lots and lots of kids. Our Protestant fathers saw this. Praise God for them. They teach us. Number three, they saw in Nehemiah's Reformation. This is that famous obsession of the Reformers. They saw that Reformation in Nehemiah's day was driven by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So this event that Nehemiah engineers, it was obviously well planned. There seems to be some spontaneity in it, but the work on the wall has been completed, just completed as a matter of fact. The summons has obviously gone out to all the surrounding towns in the Judean countryside. The location's been chosen. I've been enjoying talking about the Watergate episode in Jerusalem. It means something very different to us here in America. But the water gate was that most significant gate in the city that led them to the primary water source, which was just outside the wall. And apparently it was the largest place. I mean, if you're going to have everybody showing up, you have to meet in the city where there's most space available. And some of the Reformers especially loved the fact that Nehemiah built a big pulpit. This platform that raised up so high. And don't get the wrong idea. Very utilitarian purpose behind that. When the word is opened and read and taught and preached, everyone needs to be able to hear it. Key piece of this whole thing. Look at the reference to the reading in verse 3. And he, Ezra, read from it. It's a reference to the book of the law of Moses. Facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who can understand. Remember that this was the way people would know in that day, and it was the only way people would know what God's word said. They had no copies for themselves. Some, perhaps many, would have been hearing things there for the very first time. But it wasn't just the reading. Verse 7, also Jeshua and company, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. Well, the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. And there's several possible ways this could be translated. One translation, one of our translations actually translates it translated, because there's the awareness that the law was written in Hebrew. But more and more, a vast number of those listening would, if they'd come from Babylon, have come to know Aramaic and not known Hebrew. It's very important that Nehemiah and those, Ezra, and those accompanying him from the Levites make sure it was translated and also explained and applied. So you could think of this as a great big family Bible conference. Without the cushy beds in the dining halls, such as we'll one day hopefully enjoy, if we can ever get our Presbyterian family conference back on track. Can you see why this would have been very gripping to our Protestant fathers, the Reformers? They saw this as a model for putting the Word of God into the language of the people so that they could understand it. And they saw great value in the sequential reading of the various portions of Scripture to the people and the preaching. Oh, the preaching of the Reformers was so new and different. Calvin preached 123 sermons in Genesis. 159 from Job, 353 from Isaiah, 186 from the book of Corinthians and the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. 86 sermons. This was so brand new. People were, like in Nehemiah's day, listening attentively because they had never heard the word read and preached. It wasn't important to understand the Bible in medieval Christianity. It is so hard for us now to understand what a Copernican revolution this would have been. The medieval church had emphasized you be there when the ordinances are served, particularly the Mass. But it was going to be in a language you didn't understand, Latin. And understanding wasn't the point. Just come and receive and go. Nehemiah 8 uses the term understanding five times. If you go ahead to verse 12, verse 2, 3, 7, 8, 12. Our Reformation fathers recognize that's how Reformation happens. God's people, young and old, understand what God says, are shaped by it. And this is of relevance to us, brothers and sisters, as we long for Reformation in our day. I'll put it to you this way. Here's the simple but powerful engine of Reformation whenever it comes. Some people call it Bible thumping. Children, you know that term? You hear someone say, he's a Bible thumper. It's when people talk about Bible preachers, like Billy Graham, who's famous for doing this, who'd like to hold the Bible in their hand and point to it as they preach and maybe get excited and thump it. That's what a Bible thumper is, and that's not a compliment when the world uses it. That's exactly how Reformation comes. The Bible being opened, explained, and driven home. And that's what, above all else, rather than star preachers, righteous leaders, it's many, many, many faithful, no-name preacher boys. I used to call them at Bob Jones. Preacher boys who just get up and open the Bible and preach the word. That's the engine of Reformation. It is that because God creates by his word. The first day he created all things by his word, and he recreates by his word. Redemption, just like creation, happens by means of his speaking through the word, especially its preaching. And so don't despise, brothers and sisters, in a day when we long for Reformation, don't despise just this ordinary means of grace, a Bible that hopefully you can all see from where you sit, being opened and taught preached the help of the Holy Spirit. Our Reformation fathers saw that as the engine of Reformation. For the sake of time, I'll pass over number 4, though I plan to come back to it. I'll just give you the heading. Reformation in Nehemiah's day manifested itself in corporate covenanting with God. We're going to see that as we move into chapter 9 and chapter 10. As much as this event resembles a family Bible conference, Nehemiah and Ezra were not willing to let the people go, just having the blessing of the word preached. They wanted a commitment. They wanted them to put their names down. So we will do what God has called for. And what I'd plan to say with a little more times, that's what we do in worship in a miniature form. So we renew our commitment to the Lord Sunday by Sunday. Our pledges of obedience, our amens, like the Nehemiah 8 amens of the people, our active participation in these moments of the word opened in imitation of our fathers in Nehemiah 8. It's the way Reformation comes in our lives and eventually into our community. I'll come to the fifth. And it's simplest and most important at the same time. And I mention it in light of the reality that all of us see such a huge chasm of distance between our society doing anything that approaches what happened in Nehemiah's day or what happened in the Protestant Reformers' day. It seems so remote. It seems so impossible. So very unlikely. Are you teasing us, Pastor? Talking about Reformation in our day? Are you just mocking us? We seem so far from that. The direction is so opposite that. The fifth thing the Reformers saw in Nehemiah's day, they laid hold of my faith in their day, was it came through an extraordinary revival work of the Holy Spirit. We'll see this in the latter part of chapter 8 in particular. But brothers and sisters, as I read the most of the chapter a few moments ago, do you have the sense that though Ezra and Nehemiah are leading God's people, they've exercised strong leadership, they've summoned them, they've built the pulpit, they're reading, they've got their teams of instructors that are going. For all of that, it's very obvious that the Holy Spirit is working extraordinarily in these people's hearts and lives. You have hints of that in the very opening, as the initiative seems to be as much theirs as with their leaders. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses the Lord had commanded Israel. Where did that come from? This appetite, this interest, this hunger for God's word. Listen to the earnestness I've already read from verse 3, and you've gotten the impression they were standing there a long time. But we're told, end of verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. You know the difference in your own life and experience. You know what it's like to be sitting under the preaching of the word. You know what it's like to be sitting with your Bible in your lap, for that matter, and to be bored, bored, bored. Looking at your watch, all the rest, and then, I trust you also know what it's like when it's different. The Holy Spirit is at work and there's something happening in your heart under the Word of God. And you can feel things going on that you don't have a natural explanation for. You're not paying attention to time anymore. You're not paying attention to inconveniences and all the rest. You're experiencing something under the Word that is Holy Spirit power. Sometimes it involves the conviction of sin. And it always involves that when it's genuine revival. We saw that in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for, we'll come back to why they said that, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Something's happening to them. Something is inexplicably taking place among them. And brothers and sisters, there are some who believe that this was the greatest of all moments of Reformation in the Old Testament. Or rather, revival in the Old Testament. I don't know how you judge that. I think some of it happened back in Babylon. I talked to you about that a few weeks back. Listen to what Derek Thomas says about this moment. What happens in the next two chapters of Nehemiah is a work of Reformation and revival. God steps into the situation and in the space of a few days brings about a renewal of enthusiastic worship and consecrated obedience that Jerusalem had not seen in 200 years. Not since the days of King Josiah had Jerusalem known anything like this. What I'm trying to say to you, brothers and sisters, is it was highly unlikely for this to happen in Nehemiah's day. It's highly unlikely for this to happen in Luther's day. It's equally as unlikely, how can I judge, in our day. But it's the same God. It's the same Spirit. It's the same Word. So take the energy that you're wasting in discouragement, defeatism, and just pray. Just pray. Lord, give us a Nehemiah. Give us an Ezra. But more importantly yet, give us powerful preaching. Give us people. Men and women and anyone who can understand what's being said. Who are gripped, riveted, broken, and motivated. That's what revival is. Same God as the God of Nehemiah and Ezra. God can do it again. And that's our prayer. Amen? Let's pray together.